Galatians 1, 6 through 9. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what you have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed.
With Paul's very pointed statement in this passage, it becomes important to see that if anybody preaches anything different from what Paul preaches, or what Paul preached, then Paul pronounced the curse of God upon him. That's a given, isn't it? That indicates then that what Paul preached was the only gospel that God had revealed. Would it be then a legitimate question to ask, if someone is preaching something today, did Paul preach that? Is that the message that is presented by Paul? If Paul did not preach it, then it becomes another gospel. Even though an apostle or an angel from heaven were to proclaim anything different from that which Paul preached, he said, let him be accursed. When the apostle Paul wrote to those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he declared at verse 17 that the things that he had preached everywhere, in every church. We see that point emphasized again in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Therefore, the message that was preached in the gospel was universal. Anyone preaching anything different, Paul said, let him be accursed. Unfortunately, the image and the picture that many have of the church in their mind is something different from what we read in the New Testament. To many people, the church is nothing more than a pleasant community environment where one can send their children or adults might worship occasionally and enjoy the relationship with nice people. And that's what the church is. But nonetheless, my friend, we see the church defined rather differently in the Bible. We find that the Scriptures tell us what the church is, what it is to do. And I want to suggest to you that when the church is reduced to nothing more than some kind of a social center, then the church is robbed of its glory and grandeur as is revealed upon the pages of the New Testament. The importance of these lessons, I think, are seen just simply in looking at the denominational world as a whole, but more specifically, at looking at numerous local churches of Christ where we see these things have become the focus of their work. Now, if we don't talk about these things, then our young ones will grow up and be impressed with the works that denominational religions are doing and the works that many churches of Christ are doing and raise the question, well, why don't we do those things? And then the attractiveness of the social will become a great deal more important in their minds than simply the words that the Apostle Paul preached and the words that he recorded here. If anyone preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. This passage is fundamental to our study. I'm confident that the so-called social gospel is another gospel. It's not the gospel that Paul preached. And the dangers are seen in the object or the focus of the social gospel. The expression, ministering to the whole man, has become a very popular expression, as we find that local churches find as their purpose or mission for existence to relieve the social ills that we see on the screen before us, and believe that that becomes then the object of their existence. This particular flyer that was picked up a number of years ago in a church building in the Nashville, Tennessee area indicates that this has indeed become the focus, at least of this local Church of Christ. And I suggest to you that it has become likewise the focus of many. This is called the family flyer. We went over some of this in our study last Lord's Day morning, or 2 weeks ago, last Lord's Day morning. And I'm not going to go over it again except to get before you just simply an overview of this bulletin that was picked up in that area. You'll notice activities for the golden agers, and many of those things that are included in those are nothing other than social events, trip to the malls and parties of one sort or another. The registration for use of the track that this local Church of Christ has.
and arts and crafts for various individuals, including macrame and ceramics, physical fitness, walking and jogging and bowling leagues and volleyball, ladies' slimnastics and basketball are all a part of the work of this local Church of Christ, as it's called. First aid, CPR classes, and so forth. Such things as volleyball and ladies' slimnastics are advertised in this bulletin, instructing one not only what the schedule is, who's in charge of it, when the closing and beginning or ending dates will be, and so forth and so on. Here's a jogathon advertised across the state of Tennessee, a bowling league, and who is the captain of our church bowling team, it says. And then here's the jogger's prayer. Now, as you look at some of these things, can you view that within the scope of why Christ died? Did he die so that a local church might do these things? Engage in basketball and have officiating clinics so we can make sure that it's called correctly. And various other events for the future, softball, volleyball, ping pong, and so forth. All we need is you. Just simply looking at the things that are advertised in this flyer tells us that the focus of this local Church of Christ is not spiritual things, but their gospel has become another gospel. It is indeed the social gospel. Young people, you look carefully at this. You'll notice the dates that were on this is from 1979-1980, before many of you were born. That tells me that the society in which you have grown up has represented even churches of Christ, that this becomes the focus of their works. This is all you've known. But it's not all you've known here. And we want to be sure that you're taught right things so that when you are grown and go out into the world and you see churches of Christ doing these things, you will know that that's not where you belong. That's not the focus of the church that you read about in the Bible. For even here among some who profess to be churches of Christ, they're teaching another gospel. We introduced our study last time with this question. Who gave thee this authority? The songs that we've been singing this morning have tried to focus our mind upon the need that whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. We've learned that that comes from Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. But in this passage we see in Matthew 21 that when the chief priests and the elders of the people came to Jesus as he was teaching, they asked this question, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? That is a good question. Regarding the things that were advertised on the flyer a few moments ago, we asked the question, by what authority does the church engage in these things? And who gave thee this authority? We see that the focus has become misdirected. A gospel is being preached that tolerates such things that is not the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached. It is another gospel. In our studies, we want to learn what the social gospel is, how it began, its effect upon the church, what the mission of the church really is, and what's wrong with this social gospel concept, and how it contrasts to the gospel of Christ. How did it get started? We've talked about some of these things already in our past study and given a bit of history about that. We've talked about its effect upon the church. We've noted that the direction of the church has taken a turn from the spiritual mission that God intends for it to a social mission that man believes will best serve him. Now, we've noted that the church is a spiritual house. It is the family of God, built by Christ, purchased with the blood of Christ. It is identified as the spiritual body of saved people. We saw that it had a spiritual mission. The church has the work of preaching the gospel, evangelizing. We looked at the number of passages from this chart indicating that that's so. We saw that the church had the spiritual mission of building up or edifying itself in love, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. And it is so equipped, from verse 11, to accomplish the end that God intended for it to accomplish. We see that as a result of this spiritual mission in the realm of evangelism and in the realm of edification, it is also then extended to the work of benevolence. But we noted that the spiritual work of the church in this realm is limited to those who are among the believers. Notice, if you will, please, in the text of 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 16, as we read, that those who are widows are to relieve them that have widows among them, that the church be not burdened, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Just a casual reading of the text tells us that here is a job that you have that the church doesn't have. It makes a distinction in that regard to the benevolent work of the church. We went through this chart in some detail in our last study to note that in Acts 2, Acts 4, and Acts 6, the church at Jerusalem exercised itself to care for the needy that were among them. In Acts chapter 11, in verses 27 through 30, we saw how that the church in Antioch of Syria sent relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea. Here is a local church that sent to the needs of other churches. Then we noticed Paul's admonition to those in Corinth, which he said he had given to those in Achaia, that the churches of Galatia, Macedonia also involved in this, as well as those of Achaia, were to send relief to those needy saints in Jerusalem. We saw in Romans the 15th chapter that Paul is on his way to Jerusalem with this contribution. What we did see is the reason why one church sent to another church. The reason why they did that was that there might be equality. There might be freedom from the want of the necessities of life, that all might be free from destitution. Paul gave that as the reason. We also noted that in conjunction with this spiritual mission, the New Testament church assembled to worship God. Those in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, were commanded to consider one another, to provoke and to love in good works, not forsaking your own assembling together as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day drawing near. In our study this morning, we want to talk about what the mission of the church is not. Now, what we saw the church doing in New Testament times constitutes its mission. We saw it active in the realm of evangelism, in the realm of edification, in the realm of benevolence and gathering together to worship God. Do we ever find the church in the New Testament engaged in political activities? Do we? In John chapter 18, after Jesus was arrested, he said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." That becomes an interesting passage to me, because he tells us why he came and why he did not come. He did not come to establish some kind of an earthly empire. His kingdom is not political. Therefore, the work of the church, which is his kingdom, is not political. Now, we as individuals have a responsibility toward civil law. God ordained civil government to meet all such issues. In Romans the 13th chapter, reading beginning in verse 1. Romans the 13th chapter, I don't know what that is. It says 11 through verse 7. That won't work at all. But if you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans the 13th chapter and begin reading at verse 1 through verse 7, that'll work. Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. It says, "To every soul be in subjection to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. And the powers that be are ordained of God. Therefore, he that resisteth the proud withstandeth the ordinance of God. And they that withstand shall receive to themselves judgment. For rulers are not a terror to the good work, but to the evil. And wouldest thou have no fear of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same. For he is a murderer, or minister rather, to God, to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, an avenger for wrath to him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be in subjection, not only because of the wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause ye pay tribute also. For they that are ministers of, or they are ministers of God's service, attending continually upon this very thing. Render to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." This passage is a simple passage. It instructs us as Christians, you have a duty, a responsibility to civil law, do you not? God ordained civil law to maintain civil order. But friend, though civil order is ordained of God, Civil order does not then become the mission or the object of the church to supply. The church doesn't supply this community with its civil officers. This church doesn't supply and politic for one civil officer or another civil officer. Now there are issues that might touch home to us that become Bible issues. But beloved, supplying civil government is not the function of the church. Period. And so we see that. Though God ordains civil government, and Christians individually have a responsibility to civil government, it is not the purpose of the church to maintain and ordain and appoint civil government. The work of the church is not political. The work of the Lord's church is not economical. We see in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 5, that evil men make godliness a way of gain. God gave the church a very specific responsibility. And though I, as an individual, have responsibilities to supply the needs of my family, and though I, as an individual, may engage in profitable economic enterprise in order to provide the needs of my family, that does not necessitate that the church then might engage in profitable business enterprise to make money. We see that the church is to be financed in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, by our laying by in store in proportion to our prosperity. We learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 that we are to give bountifully, we are to give cheerfully, we are to give as we have planned, as we have purposed and intended in our hearts. But my friend, let's raise the question again. Is there a difference between the way that my family's finances are arranged and the way that the church is to supply its finances? Now the argument was advanced a number of years ago, listen carefully, failing to make any distinction between the individual and the church, arguing that whatever the individual can do, the church can do. Have you heard such arguments? Well, whatever the individual can do, the church can do, because after all, the church is made up of individuals. Now, do we not understand the difference between what one person does and what a collectivity of people may be authorized to do? There are terms that become and are, by definition, collective nouns. I'm not an English major, but I learned that. I went to school and studied that. Collective nouns. Well, what is a collective noun? Let me use an illustration. A farmer may have cattle out in the field. He may refer to his cattle as a herd of cattle. Now the word herd is a singular word, but it is a collective noun. Because one old cow does not a herd make. A herd is made up of a bunch of cows, isn't it? I'm going to say this, Donna. Recently I was talking with somebody and he was teasing his wife about cattle, and he said that he was on a farm one time and he had several head of cattle on his farm. Several head of cattle on his farm. His wife asked him, said, "How many cows does it take to make a head?" Well, now the word head is not a collective noun. It's a singular. So only one cow would make a head. But when you talk about a herd, now it takes several to make a herd. You see, you've got two or more, so to speak, to make a herd. But head is not a collective noun. And so one old cow would be a head, but a herd would be a plurality. Do we see that? It becomes a collective noun. Now the point we're making here is that the word church is a collective noun. The word church is a collectivity of individuals that are banded together like a herd of cattle or a flock of sheep or a gaggle of geese. You can use a host of illustrations of that. And so we see the illustration. God gave the pattern by which the church, that is an entity, a collectivity of Christians, banded to work and labor together, God gave the pattern how that entity is to be financed. Now, if the argument that whatever an individual can do, the church can do, has any merit, then let's just follow that for a little bit. Would it be all right for me as an individual to buy a farm and have a herd of cattle and sell cattle from my herd for profit in order that I might finance the needs of my family? Does God authorize me to do that? Now you would look in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8 for authority to do that, wouldn't you? That passage says that if a man provides not for his own household, he's denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. Does God authorize me as an individual to engage in profitable business enterprise to supply the needs of my family? And would that include buying a farm and having a herd of cattle from which I would sell cattle and make profit to supply the needs of my family? Why, sure. Now, if the argument that whatever an individual can do, the church can do, has any merit at all, then the church can finance its business by buying a cattle farm and selling off cattle for a profit to finance the church's business. Now, you've already acknowledged that I can do that as an individual, and the Bible teaches me I can do that. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. What passage would you point at that authorizes the entity, the church, the collectivity of Christians to buy a farm and raise cattle for profit? Now, we see that, don't we? That's simple. There's a pattern revealed in the church that tells us how the church has money, how it is to be financed, by the laying, buying, store as we have prospered. The church, then, is not in the business enterprise. You see, farming, manufacturing, or merchandising is simply not the function of the church. All legitimate business should be kept in the field of individual enterprise. I work, I labor, I own a business, I sell merchandise. I do that authorized by 1 Timothy 5 verse 8 to provide the needs of my family. But the church is not to do that. How do I know that? Well, the church is to be financed this way. Now you may wonder why we don't have bake sales or have garage sales or have some kind of a flea market, invite everybody to bring the things that you're going to take to the junkyard, and we'll put them out here on the parking lot and we'll have a sale to make money. Why don't we do that? How is it that the Bible teaches that the church is to be financed? By laying, buying, store upon the first day of the week. Now, if you want to make money by cleaning out your garage and having a sale, you can do that. But God didn't authorize the church to do that. Now, do we see the difference? If you want to sell a pie to somebody and make money on it, you can do that. But God didn't authorize the church to have items for profitable sale in order to make money. That's not how the church is financed. So the mission of the church is not economical, is it? Now, here's one that sometimes gets us into trouble. The mission of the church is not educational. Now, I have on the board, in human wisdom. I understand we're to teach the gospel. We're to educate people as to what this book says. That's true. But it doesn't become the responsibility of the church to teach the sciences, mathematics, history, literature, and so forth and so on. You're not in the business, or the church is not in the business, of providing you with a bachelor's diploma or a master's degree. That's not the function of the church. But you see, so many times, the church is brought into the purview of providing secular education. When the church is appealed to provide money for this school or that school, whether it be a preschool or a college, the church is not in the business of simply raising money to engage in the work of secular education. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 20, the Bible says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God,
It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. Seeing that Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block and unto Gentiles foolishness, but unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Is there a place for secular education? Absolutely. This passage teaches that the Jews ask for signs, but Greeks seek after wisdom. Secular learning in and of itself is not wrong. That's not the point. There's a place for that in your life. But my friend, it does not become then the work and function and mission of the church to provide that for you. We see that when Paul came among those in Corinth, did he come preaching the wisdom of the Greeks? Is that what he preached? No, he didn't do that. The Greeks could do that, but Paul didn't do that. When Paul came among them, he said, verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Chapter 2, verse 2. He came and he preached the gospel to them. He didn't come preaching secular education. Now, how many churches have been called upon to provide the needs of institutions that provide secular education? You can think of many. I know of some churches of Christ to whom appeals have been made, and some churches of Christ have responded to those appeals by sending money from their treasuries to secular schools to provide secular education. I'm opposed to that. You know why? Because I don't read in the Bible anywhere that the mission of the church is in secular education. Do you? Now we see that. That's not in there. And if it's not in there, then we can't participate in that. The mission of the church is not social. The Apostle Paul taught that if a man is to become a Christian and he's a slave or a master, what did becoming a Christian have to do with his social status in life? Open your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, reading beginning at verse 20, it says, let each man abide in that calling wherein he was called. Wast thou called being a bondservant? Care not for it. Nay, even if thou canst become free, use it rather. For he that was called in the Lord being a bondservant is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he that was called being free is God's bondservant. Ye were bought with a price. Become not bondservants of men. Brethren, let each man wherein he was called therein abide with God. Now what's that saying about a man who's a slave? If a man is a slave and he learns the truth, does learning the truth and his obedience to the gospel now make him in position to rebel against his master? Does it? No, he might use his opportunity to direct his life toward it, but he's not in the position now of rebelling against his master because now I'm a Christian. You can't tell me what to do. What was becoming a Christian to do to his relationship to his master? Well, it'd make him a better slave, wouldn't it? Wasn't that the appeal of the Apostle Paul to Philemon when he writes to Philemon about Onesimus? Now you have not only a slave, a servant, but now you have one who is a brother in Christ. What does that suggest? That Onesimus is now going to be to Philemon. Instead of a rebellious slave, now he's going to be a better slave. He'll work harder. You'll see that the relationship between master and slave is regulated in the Bible. But nowhere do we find in the Bible where it tells us that when you become a Christian, you should demand your freedom. You're a Christian now. No, yet we see in the Ephesian letter, in Ephesians chapter 5 and on into chapter 6, these relationships are dealt with. But we see them dealt with on the basis of social relationships. Now granted, when the gospel is taught, will it have a social impact in the world? Well, sure it will. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But we find that the mission of the church is not social. Why? Well, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the only place in all the Bible that we see illustrated, brethren in Christ coming together and engaging in social activities, the Bible tells us that they were instructed not to do that.
Paul said, what? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? If any man is hungry, do what? Let him eat at home. So then we find that the social aspects of a man's life may be dependent upon the home to supply that. Why, it may be dependent upon society to supply that. But the church is not obligated to provide man a social life. Now, some time ago, I was in an audience where we were discussing these very things. We'll have more to say about that in just a little bit. Somebody spoke up and said, well, preacher, you just don't know. Because Jesus, when He was upon the earth, He provided social interaction for those who followed Him. And you know the next question on my mind. Well, where did the Lord do that? And they said, why, preacher, don't you know? John chapter 6, the Lord provided a social meal for those who were gathered together to hear Him speak. He gathered the people together by providing them a social meal. I want you to look at your Bible. You know, it's interesting to me to note how some want to pervert the Scriptures to accomplish that which they intend for it to accomplish. Kind of like beating a square peg into a round hole. When you look at this passage, yes, you'll notice that in verse 2, a great multitude followed Him. It tells us because they beheld the signs which He did on them that were sick. Jesus had healed the multitudes who were sick. And so there were other folks who were following Him. You'll notice in verses 7 through verse 10 that Jesus set these folks down, and with a little boy's lunch, 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, He fed a multitude that's identified as about 5,000 men. Some tell us that when you calculate perhaps the number of children or the number of women that were in this audience may have been in the neighborhood of 10,000 people. That's a whole lot of folks to feed with 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. Why, if you just took the number of men, only 5,000, and you try to feed 5,000 people with 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, you've got a job. But Jesus fed them. And the Bible tells us that 12 baskets full of fragments were taken up. That is, they had 12 baskets of leftovers. Well, they had more when they finished than they did when they started. Now, you don't have to be a Solomon to understand that. The Lord performed a miracle, didn't He? Feed all those folks with such a little amount of food. Now, why did He do that? Did He do that so they could have an occasion just to sit down and interact with each other? Did He do that so that they could have an occasion to socialize with each other? Have a little recreation together. Is that what Jesus supplied for them? Look at your Bible at verse 14. Verse 14 says, when therefore the people saw the signs which He did, they said, this is of a truth the prophet that cometh into the world. When did they say that? When did they say, we know that this is the prophet that comes into the world? What caused them to say that? Well, it tells us they said that when they saw the signs which He did. When they saw the signs which He did. They declared this is the prophet that comes into the world. Now, if you'll turn further in the Gospel of John to the 30th chapter, the 20th chapter, the 30th and 31st verse, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, your Bible says that many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. Now, friend, why did Jesus perform miracles? That they might know that He is the Christ, the Son of God. When these people saw the signs which He did, the healing of the folks, the providing of the meal with the little boy's lunch that would feed 5,000 men, when they saw the signs which He did, they said, this is of a truth the prophet that cometh into the world. Now, my friend, Jesus fed the multitudes so that when they would see the miracle, they would come to the conclusion, this surely must be the Christ. Do we see that? Now, the lesson was short-lived because their minds are focused upon the fishes and the loaves. They follow Him, or they find Him over in the city of Capernaum, all the way to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And again, they demand that He feed them. Now, Jesus rebuked them. He said, you're not following Me. You're not following Me because of what you've learned. Look, if you will, at verse 26. Jesus answereth them and said, verily I say unto you, ye seek Me not because ye saw signs.
but because ye ate of the loaves and were filled. Work not for the food which perisheth, but for the food which abideth unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you, or give unto you, for him hath the Father, even God, sealed. Now look carefully at that. Did Jesus say, come on down, I'll feed you again, and you can enjoy another opportunity to socialize? Is that what he said to them? Well, that's not what he said. He said, you don't seek me because you saw the sign and believe that I'm the Christ. Now, initially, that was the case. They saw the sign and believed that he was the Christ. But now, when they want him just to feed them so they can have a social occasion, Jesus said, I won't do it. Not going to do that. Why? Because you follow me for the loaves. Jesus said, I won't create an occasion where you just follow me for the food. I won't do it. Now let me ask you, beloved, is it not the argument that many of our own brethren purport today? Well, we'll first get them to follow us for the food, and then we'll teach them. Well, we'll get them to follow us for the food, and then we'll teach them. Look again at what Jesus said. He said, you don't follow me because you saw a sign. All you're following me for is the food. He said, work not for the food which perisheth, but for the food which abideth unto eternal life. Now what is that? What is that? Jesus told them at verse 32, verily I say unto you, it was not Moses that gave you bread out of heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which cometh down out of heaven and giveth life unto the world. And they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh unto me shall not hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. When he rebuked them for following him for the signs, the food and the loaves, the fishes and the loaves. Later we see that this was looked upon as hard. That's hard. You mean you're not going to feed us? You want us to follow you just on the basis of what you teach us? Well, that's hard. And the text tells us when they heard this, verse 66, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Wouldn't walk with him anymore. Why? Because he didn't have anything social to offer them. Didn't offer them anything social. What he offered them was the Word of God. And they were not willing to follow him for the Word of God. Not willing to do that. Now, what did Jesus do with them? Did he say, oh, well, maybe I ought to feed you again and then I can teach you? Is that what he said? It says they turned and walked no more with him. Now, don't let that point slip away. They turned and walked no more with him. When did they do that? When he refused to feed them. They turned and walked no more with him. Jesus didn't change his mission to accommodate their desire. He refused to feed them. You mean at the cost of their continuing to follow him? That's right. Because their reason for following him was wrong. Now, does that make sense to us? If we wanted to attract simply numbers, we could offer social or recreational means to do that, and folks would flock to receive it. But Jesus did not do that. In fact, rather, he refused to do that. But he offered to teach them. But when they didn't want it, he allowed them to go. He didn't go chasing them with food, did he? Now let's look carefully at that. What else do we learn about the church? Well, when we think about the church, we've seen that it has a spiritual mission. It is not a social mission. What then is the social gospel? Social activities, recreation, benevolence. These things were never offered during New Testament days as a means to get people to become Christians. Jesus, in feeding the multitudes, didn't feed them simply to get them to follow him. He fed them to show them who he is. He performed a miracle. Now notice, if you will, that the gospel is God's power to save. It is the means by which men are called. It is the means by which men are drawn
unto him. Now, you can read that in your Bible. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, those folks were called by the gospel. Romans 1, verse 16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. When we think of social activities and recreational activities, we must ask the question, did Jesus really come and die so that we can go bowling together? Is that why he died? Did Jesus come and die so that we can get together and have pie and coffee? Well, he didn't die for that. We can have pie and coffee without the blood of Christ. But my friend, those things that pertain to the work and mission of the church cost Jesus his blood. Now, you can just put up a big umbrella and call that the blood of Christ. Anything that becomes the mission of the church ought to fall under that, not the desires of men. When we reduce the church to simply a social center, we've made the blood of Christ worth nothing. Now, question. Does it make any difference when we discuss these things how we are represented? A number of years ago, we engaged in a discussion, as you see, 1996. The local preacher that was advertising these discussions advertised it as, is there authority in the New Testament for Christians eating a common meal together in the church building or on church grounds? I was a bit furious when I found out that these announcements had been sent out. I'd not signed to affirm that. I don't believe that. And so when somebody says we're getting together to discuss whether or not the Bible says that Christians can eat in the church building or eat on church property, that's not why we're having a discussion. Not interested in that kind of a discussion. That's not the issue. In fact, that doesn't touch top, side, nor bottom of the issue. Eating in the building is really not the issue. And friend, if you just lay down your sword and allow somebody to represent that that's what you believe, then you need to raise up your sword and say, that's not so. I don't believe that. Eating in the building is not the issue. The issue is not whether or not the building is sacred. You know, sometimes folks make the argument, well, the building is just brick and stone. I know that. I've never argued that the building was made up of anything other than bricks and stone. Have you? And the question is not, can one eat inside of the building or can one eat outside of the building? That's not the issue. Never has been the issue. Well, then what is the issue? Let's focus our attention. The issue was and is today, is it the work or the mission of the church to provide a common meal for social and or recreational purposes? Now that focuses our attention. In other words, is it the work of the church to provide for us entertainment? Now that's a difference. Somebody said, well, preacher, if this is what you believe about eating inside of the building, then it would be wrong for you to drink a cup of coffee on your desk while you're studying and preparing a lesson. Well, that's right, it would be. If I argued that there was something wrong about eating inside of the building, then I wouldn't get a cup of coffee and have it on my desk, would I? That'd be wrong. Couldn't have a donut. That'd be wrong. Couldn't bring a sandwich from the house and just stay down here all day working. Couldn't do that. Why? Well, I'd be eating on the property. Never argued anything about that. But that's a whole lot different than saying, well, let's get together and build us a big kitchen and a fellowship hall so we can come down here and we can have a party. Now, do you not see a difference in those two? We've made now, when we have built a structure to provide for the entertainment and recreation of people, we've made now social purposes the mission of the church, haven't we? We've changed the mission. It's doing something that it wasn't doing before. I want to suggest to you that here is a more accurate proposition. The Scriptures teach that it is the work of the church to provide for common meals on church property, namely in the church building or on church grounds, when said meal is designed for social and or recreational purposes. Now you want to find somebody that will affirm that, I'll deny it. That's not so. The Bible doesn't teach that. Now again, you find somebody that will affirm that. That focuses our attention on what the purpose and the mission of the church is. Whoever wants to affirm this is affirming that the church is to provide social and recreational activities, and that's what I deny. Now, who would affirm it? That's not the work of the church. Christ didn't die so that we can provide social or recreational activities. Now, how to determine what is authorized? You've seen this before, haven't you? In Acts the 15th chapter, we've noted that the issue of whether or not to circumcise Gentiles was raised. Now, when that issue was raised, they appealed to what God said about this matter. You'll notice in verse 7 of that text, Peter stood up and he said, "Brethren, you know that a good while ago, God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Peter was sent to the household of Cornelius. He cites that as the example of God directing him to preach among the Gentiles. What bearing does that have? Well, Peter didn't require the Gentiles to be circumcised. So through the approved apostolic example of Peter, we see that Gentiles were not required to be circumcised in order to obey the gospel. We find in verse 12 that Paul and Barnabas then began to rehearse the signs and wonders that God had wrought through them among the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas say, "Look at the miracles we did among the Gentiles." Now, what was the purpose of miracles? We noted a moment ago that the purposes of the miracles of Jesus was to show that He's the Christ. What was the purpose of the miracles done in New Testament times by the New Testament apostles and prophets? Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, tells us that they performed miracles to confirm that the word that they spoke was true. Now, wouldn't that get your attention? If there was a man that had been lame from birth, never been able to walk, and somebody said to that man, "Arise upon thy feet and walk," and he did right then, you think then what that man has to preach would be questioned? Look at what I did. Here's a man that's been dead. All I got to do is say, "Get up, be alive," and he gets up and he's alive. You going to question whether or not what I said is truth? Those folks during New Testament times who could perform miracles, their word was authenticated by God in that they could perform miracles. Now, question. When Paul and Barnabas rehearsed the signs and the wonders that they had wrought among the Gentiles, what did that say about their teaching? Well, it was from God. Isn't that simple? What they taught came from God. Now, let me ask you a simple question. Do you suppose that God would have enabled them to perform miracles if what they taught was either inaccurate or was in any respect lacking?